Well, friends, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Kind Father, we come before you today, and as we're going to sing later in this service, Lord, that's the cry of our hearts. We need you. Oh, we need you. Lord, we need your peace. We need your strength. We need your healing. We need your guidance. We need your forgiveness. We need everything, every good gift that comes from you, God. We just need your Holy Spirit to be with us today. So, Lord, we just invite you into this moment. And we ask that you would speak through your word so clearly. And then, Lord, I just pray that you would give us the courage to respond to your word. We love you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. Amen. So a couple years back, Amber and I were chatting with our kids, and they asked me the question, Dad, what was the most in trouble you've ever been when you were growing up? And I don't know if it's the wise thing to answer that question or not, but I did answer the question. And to clarify, someone asked me after the service, so I'll go ahead and say, this wasn't the worst thing I ever did, but this was the time I got caught and the most in trouble that I ever was with my parents. And so when I was in ninth grade, my buddies and I decided that we should have a sleepover at my house, and then we would sneak out and in the middle of the night. And so we thought this was a great idea. We talked about it all week. So Friday night finally happened. All these guys came to my house, and my room was down in the basement, and there was kind of like a family room down there. So we were watching movies until it seemed like all the rest of the house was asleep. And then we snuck out my bedroom window from the basement, and we snuck outside, and we were like, oh man, we're so cool. And then we got out there and we're like, now what do we do? And we didn't know what to do. So we just like wandered around the neighborhood for about 15 minutes and then went home and went to bed. And the next day, though, I don't know how they knew. I'm not fully sure if my brother ratted me out or what, but my parents pulled me in and they sat me down and with very sober looks on their face, and they're like, William, did you sneak out last night? And I said, no. And I flat out lied. And then they started bringing out the evidence, which was including but not limited to muddy footprints on the windowsill in my room. And I had to then confess. I had to confess the truth. Yes, I broke the rules. I snuck out last night. But you know what? My confession was maybe not as effective as it should have been. Well, friends, today we are continuing our Summer in the Psalms series, talking about all the wonderful reasons that we have to praise God. And this morning, specifically, we're going to be examining Psalm 51. So if you'd like to turn there, you can go ahead and turn there. But before we do, first I need to set the stage. One of the greatest, most famous heroes of the Old Testament was this guy right here, King David. David did so much for God and his people in his generation. He was given the title, a man after God's own heart. Every ruler that sat on the throne in Jerusalem after him was compared to David. He was like the standard, and it just said either he did what was right, as his father David had done, or he did what was wrong. But as David reached middle age, he began to become a bit complacent. He lost some of his fire. He started to allow other people to fight his battles for him. 2 Samuel chapter 11 says this, in the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, in the middle of the night, I can tell from experience, 2 o'clock in the morning, nothing good's going to happen. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful. I imagine many of you already know this story. The woman here is named Bathsheba, the wife of David's friend Uriah. And as his eyes feast on her delicate form, the lustful king allows his desire to run rampant, and so he quickly summons her to his palace and commits adultery. And the next day, it sure seems like he's gotten away with his sinful, selfish behavior, but soon after that comes the shocking news, Bathsheba is pregnant. After a little bit of scheming that doesn't work out the way he hopes it will, David tells Joab, the general, to send Uriah to the front line of the battle and then pull his troops back so that Uriah will be surrounded and overwhelmed and killed by the enemy. Now understand, Uriah is David's close friend. We see in Scripture, Uriah was one of his mighty men. And Uriah is fighting for David. He's fighting to defend David's honor and David's kingdom. And yet the cowardly king coldly orders his murder. Soon after, again, David assumes he's quite cleverly buried his guilt. And so he marries Bathsheba and just tries to move on with life. But friends, sin is never resolved by concealing it. It isn't fixed by ignoring it or just letting some time go past so we can kind of, in the hopes that it will be forgotten. No, secrecy gives sin its power. And it never makes the situation better. It's like taking an old rotten fish and stuffing it in the couch cushions. Every day, it just gets worse. Finally, the Lord sends the prophet Nathan to confront David. And so Nathan goes into the throne room and he begins to tell King David a story about these two men who are neighbors. And one of them is very rich and the other is poor. And the rich man, he's got just flocks and flocks of all these sheep. But the poor man has only one little lamb. But then some friends come to visit. And so the rich man, he goes and he steals the poor man's one single lamb, slaughters it, and serves it for dinner to his guests. King David hears this story, and he is absolutely enraged at the injustice. He says, someone who sins like this deserves to die. And he's right. And that's when Nathan whirls around, pointing his finger right at David's chest, shouting, "You are the man." It's not until he sees the wickedness of his own heart reflected in someone else that David finally realizes the heinous thing that he has done. The humbled king collapses on the floor, weeping loudly, and finally admits, "I have sinned against the Lord." Who would have thought that David, we're talking David, the hero that defeated Goliath, the guy that was known as a man after God's own heart, he, even David, would fall headfirst into such grievous moral failure. And yet, my friends, this is the reality. There are no exceptions. Every single person is guilty of sin. Every single person is guilty of sin. There is not one human being that can look down in condemnation on another human being and say, "Well, it's clear that you're a horrible sinner. Unlike me, I'm perfect. I never done anything wrong." No, Scripture is extraordinarily clear on this subject. Like it says in 1 John 1 that we read earlier, if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. 100% of us in this room today have sin as part of our story. Now I get it, you don't have to tell me, sin is an awkward, uncomfortable subject. We'd rather not talk about it. And maybe even this morning, you're thinking to yourself, "Pastor, can't we go back to, like, last Sunday we were talking about joy, and the other week we were talking about music, and we were talking about how awesome and beautiful the universe is. How about we do a message like that? Why do we gotta talk about sin?" But friends, there is a reason why we need a Savior. And before we can joyfully celebrate the good news, we must soberly confront the bad news. So what is sin? What is sin? Well, Scripture has a couple different ways of kind of looking at it, a couple of different metaphors. But sometimes, I've noticed, we kind of think of sin as only an accident. You know, we kind of use that terminology. Well, hey, I'm a good guy, I'm a good person, but I made a mistake. But I think a more biblically accurate way to think of sin is this word right here, rebellion. God is our heavenly Father, and we rebel against his rules. We rebel against his ways, his plan for life. God is the great king above all kings, but we rebel against his authority. We say, no, thank you. I'll decide for myself what's right and what's wrong. 1 John chapter 3 says it like this. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. As Billy Graham used to say, sin is a revolt, a rebellion against God. And here's the deal. Sin is never impersonal. It is always very, very personal. It is a slap in the face. It is breaking our relationship with our Creator, our good King, our kind Heavenly Father. And sin, the biggest problem with sin, is that it separates us from God. And here's what happens. If you separate yourself, if you cut yourself off from the source of all goodness, of all light, of all life, then all that's left is despair and darkness and death. Like a terminal disease, sin always leads to spiritual destruction. And so the question we all need to ask is, what do we do? If we, like David, fall into sin, how do we respond? Well, to answer that question, we're going to dig into Psalm 51 and see what we can learn. See what we can learn from David's story. How can this man who committed such terrible evil be forgiven and restored so that his legacy is so transformed that 2,000 years later, we don't primarily know him for his sin, we primarily know him as a man after God's own heart. Well, let's dig into it. Psalm 51, starting in verse 1. David prays, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions." Notice, it always starts with God. It always starts with who God is. And maybe this morning when you think about God, you think about this hateful, angry, cruel tyrant who's just like, it's like he's in heaven and he's just hoping we mess up. He's like, man, I just hope they make a mistake because I want to do some smiting today. I can't wait to condemn them. And if that's what God is like, if God is nothing but wrath and vengeance, then David's only option is to try to run away as far as he possibly can. But even then, he's not going to be able to escape. But David doesn't run away from God. No, David runs toward God. And what does he say? Lord, you're merciful. Lord, your love is unfailing. Lord, I know who you are. Your compassion is great. Number two in your notes, the Lord is loving and compassionate. You see, David comes to God in this broken, sinful state because he knows him. He trusts in his character. He knows that God is loving and compassionate, which is why he runs to him seeking forgiveness and grace. And he knows that only his maker can heal us from the disease of sin. David continues to pray. He says this, "O kind Father, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Now, this right here is what we call confession. Confession is admitting the truth. I did it. I'm guilty. It is not giving excuses. It is not trying to justify ourselves. It is not blaming others. You know, it's not me, it's their fault. You know, if she wasn't dressed that way, if my wife would just do this, if my boss hadn't said that, if my dad would have only. No. No excuses. No blaming. Confession is not minimizing our wrong. We don't compare what we did to someone else. We're not like, oh man, I know this was bad, but that guy, oh, what he did was really bad. It's not playing the victim. Oh, feel sorry for me. No, biblical confession is taking ownership of our actions and saying the uncomfortable truth. I am fully responsible. I'm guilty. It was me. Again, 1 John 1, we read earlier, says we have all sinned. But the very next verse, it says this: if we confess our sins, here's the promise. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Man, that's good news. Amen? Psalm 51, verse 4, it goes on. David says this: against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Okay, now I feel like I need to pause and clarify so that we do not misunderstand this verse. Years and years ago, actually it was my very first year here pastoring Summit Church here in Buffalo, 13 years ago, there was a guy that showed up in my at the church office one day, and he was someone, he didn't go to our church, but I knew who he was from kind of a previous life, and he comes bursting in my door, plops down on the couch, and he just starts loudly confessing that he had been unfaithful to his wife. And so the first thing I did, I'm like, okay, well, let's just shut the door to start with. And then we chatted for a while, and eventually after I heard his story and we were walking through this, I told him what he did not want to hear, which is, you need to leave my office right now and go and tell your wife. He didn't like that answer. In fact, he started to get angry with me, and he started to argue, and he was like, I don't have to tell her. Psalm 51 says, my sin is only against God. He's the only one I need to confess to. In case you're wondering, that is terrible, terrible biblical interpretation. That you, friends, you've got to always read Scripture in context. You've got to read Scripture in context. And when you see something that sounds a little bit confusing, we always understand, we always clarify what does Scripture mean by comparing it to other Scriptures. Obviously, we can see from all over the Bible, whenever we sin, we wrong others. We break relationships, and we need to go to restore those relationships. We hurt others, we hurt ourselves. What this verse is saying is every single sin, no matter who is involved, does not just hurt ourselves. It is always ultimately hurting my relationship with God. Verse 5. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. We are born with a nature that is biased toward self. We just naturally always think of ourselves. Sin is kind of like our default factory setting. Verse 7. David prays this: cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Okay, so what in the world does this phrase mean right here? Cleanse me with hyssop. Maybe you read that and you're like, I have no idea what that is talking about. Well, friends, before we had a pill for every ailment in the world, the hyssop plant, which is a part of the mint family, was used in the ancient Near East for medicinal purposes. And specifically, it helped heal respiratory and digestive issues. But not only is this plant like a medicine, but it shows up in two very specific incidents. In Exodus chapter 12, the Israelites are being delivered by God out of slavery in Egypt, and so they're going through the 10 plagues, and they're in the middle of the 10th plague, the plague of death, and God commands them to sacrifice a lamb and then use the blood, and what they were supposed to specifically do, it says to take hyssop plants, bind them up together, and those plants, they have lots of tiny little leaves, and they kind of make a good makeshift paintbrush, and so you were to take the hyssop plant and dip it in the blood of the lamb and cover it over the doorpost of your house so that death would pass over your house. You were saved by the blood of the lamb. Did you know the second place the hyssop plant shows up in a story is John 19. As Jesus is suffering and hanging there on the cross, it says that some of the soldiers took the stalk of a hyssop plant and stuck a sponge with wine vinegar on it and lifted it up to our Savior as he was hanging there, suffering, dying. His blood was being poured out as the perfect sacrifice once and for all to fully pay the heavy price for the sin of all mankind. And so what David is saying here in Psalm 51 is, I need the blood of the Lamb if I'm going to be cleansed. The only thing that will truly, completely cleanse me is the blood of the Lamb. And he doesn't even realize fully what he's saying, but actually what he's saying is, I am longing for Jesus. He doesn't even know, but he is looking forward to and longing for the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Now David says right here, I want joy. I want that joy restored like we were talking about last Sunday. But get this, before he can experience the joy, first he has to admit, I'm crushed. And friends, I believe this broken posture is an important part of the process. Number 3, forgiveness comes by a broken confession. A broken confession. Guys, confession is not telling God anything he doesn't already know. It's not like when you're being interrogated by the police and you finally admit, all right, I did it, I confess. No, God already knows. We confess to God. He's like, yeah, I know. I was there. I saw the whole thing. So what is confession? Confession is agreeing with God that what we did was wrong. It is recognizing that what we did grieved the heart of our Maker. And have you noticed, as you read through Psalm 51, and I encourage you to go back and read through the whole thing on your own time, we just get this sense of David's heart. Confession, his confession comes from this place of absolute brokenness. David feels this deep, deep sorrow and regret for what he has done. He grieves for how he has grieved the heart of God. You see, there's two different ways that people confess. There's two kinds of guilt that we can feel. And so the first is what you might call worldly sorrow, which usually comes because we got caught. This was the guilt I felt in 9th grade when my parents said, "Did you sneak out?" And in that moment, we're not really sorry for what we did. We're really sorry that we got caught. And we feel a lot of strong emotions, but the primary emotion we feel is anger, and the secondary emotion we feel is fear of the consequences. But if we were totally honest, we know we're probably going to do the same thing if we get another chance. We're going to do it again. And what makes David's confession so different and so much more effective is the posture of his heart. He feels this deep, deep remorse for the way his actions harmed others and harmed his relationship with God. He's not thinking of himself as you do in worldly sorrow. He's thinking of others and how he can make things right. You might call this godly sorrow. As the Apostle Paul says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow just brings death. And friends, that's what we're seeing here in Psalm 51. If you were to describe the whole psalm, it's this word right here, repentance. Repentance. Let's keep reading, shall we? We're up to verse 10. David prays, create in me a pure heart, O God. Oh, that is so good. Don't miss that. Because that, my friends, is what we need most. We need a pure heart. We need a new heart. As it says in Ezekiel, take out of me that heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. He knows sin is going to separate me from God. Instead, restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will turn back to you. Okay, so the Hebrew word that is translated as turn back right here is the term shuv. Shuv. Now shuv and its cognate teshuvah are the Old Testament words for repentance. But literally, as you can see in this chapter, shuv is a directional term. What it means is you're walking on a narrow road, and Israel has all these narrow, winding gravel roads that kind of go up high into the mountains. And for instance, there's one that goes from Jericho all the way up to Jerusalem. And so you're going on this road, and you're headed one direction. Maybe you're going down to Jericho, but then you stop, you turn around, you change directions, and you start walking in the other way. That's shuv. That's repentance. You see, friends, confession alone does not transform a life and restore our relationship with God. No, life and freedom are found in repentance. Now, friends, maybe you're here this morning and you're new to all this. You're just kind of checking out this whole church thing. And you're thinking to yourself, that word right here, that is why I've been avoiding coming back to church. You're thinking to yourself, I hate that word. And you're kind of like, oh man, of course, the day I finally come to church, it's all about sin and repentance. Are you kidding me? And we hate to talk about this word because in our culture, repentance has such a negative connotation. And when we hear repent, you know, we kind of picture in our mind someone kind of angrily looking down at us and shouting this word in this prideful, judgmental, legalistic tone. Oh, you terrible, dirty sinners. You're not like me. You people need to repent. But friends, that's not what repentance is about. Repentance is such a beautiful thing. It's not about who is holier than who. Repentance is a change of life, a change of heart, a change of direction. Again, it's so simple but so beautiful, and we've been there. Maybe you've been on that path where you are walking deeper and deeper into sin, deeper into selfishness, and you know this selfish attitude, it's not making things better. It's making everything more difficult and deeper into regret until the day comes that finally the Lord gets a hold of your heart and you have this moment of decision where you turn around, you turn away from that old life, and instead you walk back toward God. That's repentance. Right. And here's the question. It's like, well, okay, well, does that mean I'll never fail? Does that mean I'll never fall? It is possible for you to fall, but now I'm on the right direction. Now I'm on the journey back to God. And if I fall, he will lift me up and we'll get back on the journey of faith. Repentance is the invitation to come home. The invitation to come home. And just like we see in the parable of the prodigal son, the Father is just waiting to welcome you home and wrap you up in his arms of love and forgiveness. But we got to go home. Now, do you remember as a kid, sometimes you would do something wrong? You know, maybe you're wrestling with your brother and you knock over the lamp and it breaks the lamp and your mom gets all upset and she brings you in and you quickly say, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. And what does mom say? Sorry isn't. Sorry, oh, it's not just my mom? Sorry isn't good enough. That's what my mom used to say. And I got to tell you, I remember as a kid, I hated that phrase. Because it's like, well, what am I going to do? I can't go back in time and unbreak the lamp. All I can be is sorry. So what am I supposed to do? And now that I am a parent, I think I understand better what my mom was trying to say. She's trying to say, okay, sorry is a good place to start. I hope you feel sorrow for what you've done, but it can't stop at sorry. It's got to move forward. What you need to do is intentionally change your life and start living your life in a different way so that this doesn't happen again. That's repentance. Repentance is a pledge. A genuine, genuine intention. I am going to flee from sin and I'm going to start pursuing a new life. And friends, we read through this story, we read through this psalm, and as amazing and hard to believe as it sounds, when David finally comes home, when he finally brings his broken heart before the Lord, he is forgiven. He is restored. And oh, don't misunderstand, he has to face the consequences of his sin. There's going to be consequences that last for years, but his sin is taken away. His relationship with God is restored. And beloved, this is the good news. There is no sin that God cannot forgive. You, right now, you're not too far gone. It's not too late. Your past does not define your future. You cannot escape the unfailing love of God because there is no chain he cannot break. There is no pit too deep that he cannot rescue you out. There is no stain so permanent that you cannot be cleansed and restored and made brand new. But by the blood of Jesus, you can be made new if you will set aside your pride, admit your brokenness, and come to the Savior. Well, friends, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper today. And so I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up on the platform. But as they're making their way up, I want to close with one last story. One last story. So when I was in college, I went to college down in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. And one weekend, we had a long weekend, and so we decided, there were about five of us, we were going to make the 1,000-mile trip back to Wyoming. But we wanted to maximize our time at home, so we're like, we should drive through the night. You know, we'll get out of class at about 4 p.m, we'll just drive through the night so we can have as much time back home as possible. And so I remember quite well, we're driving in the middle of the night, somehow I always got the graveyard shift at like 2 a.m, and it's about 2 a.m, and I'm driving GB, my very beloved green Blazer, my favorite car I've ever owned, and I'm driving the car, and I happen to notice things don't quite sound right, and I look down, I'm looking at all my monitor there, and I notice that my engine is getting hotter and hotter. And so I pull over at a gas station in the middle of who knows where, Kansas, at 2 a.m, and I check my coolant, and sure enough, my coolant tank is absolutely empty. So I go and I buy some coolant, and I fill it back up, and I get back on the road. We start driving, but now I'm kind of monitoring. And sure enough, after a while, it seems like it's okay for a while, but after a while, pretty soon, the engine starts getting hotter and hotter. So I pull over again, and once again, the coolant tank is empty. So I don't know what's going on. I'm not a mechanic guy. I don't know nothing about cars, but I'm like, somehow I am leaking antifreeze, and I don't know what to do. I'm, 19-year-old who doesn't know anything about cars. I'm like, I don't know how to fix this. So I just went and bought 4 jugs of antifreeze, and we just limped along back home, and about every hour, I would just go, bloop, 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 fill it back up again. So then we finally get home, and I finally take my car to a real mechanic. And he says, well, William, you allowed your engine to get too hot and your engine block cracked. You now need to totally replace your engine. Now, as little as I know about cars, in that moment, everybody else went home. I did not get to go home. And if it had been something small, I could have fixed it. There's some things I know how to do. I can change the wiper blades. I can fill up my tire if it's kind of low. I could even change my oil if I needed to. I knew how to do that. But this was beyond me. It didn't need a simple quick fix. This needed the core of my vehicle. I wasn't going anywhere until I got a new engine. You know, friends, in a similar way, we come to God and we've got all these problems, so many little problems. We're like, God, fix my marriage. God, my children are making terrible choices. God, we're having financial problems right now. God, I need help with my anxiety, my mental health. I'm fighting the flu, whatever it is. We come to God with all these little things. But friends, what we need first and what we need most is what David needed. A whole new heart. And none of the rest of those things can really, really experience life transformation. We're really not going to be able to go where God wants to take us until we are what Scripture calls born again, made brand new, given a new heart by the Savior. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray. Now, friends, we're about to celebrate the Lord's Supper together, and we usually kind of have a time of reflection before we do, but we're going to just kind of have an extra special time of confession before the Lord. So as Nahum plays for us here, and we just kind of have this sacred, quiet moment before God, let's just, if there is something we need to confess, we need to come to God and quit making excuses, quit blaming others, and just admit, I did it, it was me. Let's use these next few moments to humbly come before our Lord. Jesus, we confess how we have grieved you. Lord, we knew better, but we ignored your plan and we did what we thought was best in the moment, what would be best for us. Lord, forgive us. Lord, we confess our pride. We confess our envy, our discontent. Lord, we confess our greed. We confess our lust. We confess our hatred. Lord, we confess our idolatry, that we have found comfort in things other than you. We have trusted in things other than you. Lord, forgive us. Break our hearts. And then help us to run to you to be put back together. Now, friends, we're going to have just a couple more moments of quiet. And in this moment, you might need to repent. Because maybe you've confessed a lot, but you've never actually turned back to God. You've always kind of thought, yeah, I'll probably do this again, and but friends, this is not, God's love is not a license to sin. It is an opportunity to be saved and experience a brand new life. So let's use these next few moments. Some of us need to truly repent. Jesus, we admit it's almost like we're fighting two different wills within us. And Lord, there's a part of us that, if we're honest, that just wants to continue to do the wrong thing, that just wants to continue down that path that we know is wrong. But Lord, right now in this moment, when we're in our right mind, Lord, we pray that you would crucify that sinful, selfish part of us, that you would just put that part to death. And instead, that we would truly, genuinely turn to you and run towards you, and that we would want transformation, that we would want a new life, that we would want that freedom. So, Lord, we come to you asking that you would make us brand new. Lord, we repent. We turn back to you. We run away from that old life and the regret and pain, and we come to you. Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength to continue to pursue you. And now, friends, I gotta ask the question. I can't preach this message and not ask the question. And I know you're thinking, Pastor, just a couple weeks ago, you gave us the opportunity to respond and that kind of thing. But maybe there's someone here today, and maybe not, and that's okay. There's no pressure. There's no expectation. But there might be someone in the room today that you're like, I need a new heart. I need to be washed clean. I need to be born again. I don't know if I'm born again, but I want to be born again. I want to be made brand new. This is the perfect opportunity. Next Sunday is Baptism Sunday. Man, what better time? I could give my life to Jesus and get baptized next Sunday. So if that's you, I want you to just raise up your hand boldly. Show unto the Lord. Amen. Praise God. Anyone else says, I need to be made brand new? Well, let's pray. And if you raise your hand, I just want you to pray in your heart as I pray this prayer out loud. Lord, we need you. We believe in you. We believe you are the only begotten Son of God. We believe you died on the cross. We believe you rose again. Jesus, we admit that we have sinned, not once by accident, but many times and on purpose. Forgive us, God. We're going to turn away from that old life, and we turn now completely, fully to you. Be my Lord, be my Savior, be my King, be my Heavenly Father. I am completely 100% from this day forward, I'm yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people agreed together and said, amen.